My apologies. Do I have a loudspeaker here? My apologies for not having been here a little bit earlier this morning. Apparently, I scared the life out of some of the young people. But that was good. I remember when I was scared once, and the elder of the church came up and he said to me, Jim, he had a it was a Scotland kind of brusque way of speaking. He said, I want you to give a message, not more than 4 minutes. The last Sunday of this month, I tell you, scared the life out of me, and it was a long month. But you know, because of that man, that's probably why I'm here this morning with you. He opened the door and encouraged me down through the years, as did others. So if you young people get scared now and then, it might be a good thing to fill in for the preacher when he doesn't come. I was 11 years of age when two scientists in Germany split the uranium atom. Of course, we didn't know about it. I was a boy. I wouldn't have understood it anyways. It wasn't until the following year that two other scientists in Germany revealed to the whole world that they had split the uranium atom. And of course, that entered us into a brand new world with some good things and some frightening things. I suppose you know today that there are a number of nations in the world that have their arsenal of atomic bombs ready at any moment to be fired if they're ever attacked. And we know that there are rogue nations in the world that are trying to get the atom bomb. And we would be very unwise in the West to think that someday we might not ourselves be the object of some terrorist attack with an atom bomb. On the other hand, there is good things in atomic energy. It may be a controversial subject, but today there are great plants that are generating electricity. So it has its good side, its bad side. But believe me, we are in a powerful age. And I don't want to exaggerate, but with some miscalculation, we could destroy a good portion of the world with atomic energy today. When we think about that energy, there are other sources of power. There's economic power. You also have political power, labor power, management power. There are power centers in every level of our society. I simply refer to that this morning because we're going to go back again to the portion we looked at last week where you have a description of the power of God that is absolutely awesome. And God never misuses his power. It can be used for judgment. And in the Old Testament, there are many stories of nations, including Israel, that fell under the judgment of God. But the main message of the Bible is that the power of God is released for the benefit of human beings who turn to him and receive him as Savior and Lord. Let me read to you again from Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15. The first chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks to God, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The Lord bless the reading of that in our hearts today, because this is one of the mountain peaks of the New Testament. It takes you right into the heart of God, and it emphasizes his power. Paul begins by giving thanksgiving. He praises God for what happened in Ephesus. Paul was one of the founders of the church there, together with Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos that came from Alexandria. They started that church in Ephesus. Paul was not there a long time. And so afterwards, he heard of others who had also believed the message and had been added to the church, and that encouraged him. And he talks about all of them, and there are two things that he mentions that are significant. The message is for those who have faith in the Lord Jesus. In our terminology today, to Christians. And the two things that Paul wants to emphasize is the need that we have what he calls the spirit of wisdom. Now, this is language from the Bible. In some way, we've got to bring this into our understanding in our ordinary English today. But we are under attack regularly from competing ideas. You'll get them in your studies in philosophy in the university, or your studies in the realm of science. There are so many competing ideas, and we have to shuffle through all of this and come to some understanding according to the Word of God. Paul says, we need the spirit of wisdom. Well, I would ask Paul, if he was with us this morning, where do you get the spirit of wisdom? And I think he tells us when he says, the spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation, that's the message from the Bible. God has revealed to us the truth that will lead us to a spirit of wisdom, a right understanding of things. I would like to say very kindly, and I don't wish to offend anyone, you will never have a proper understanding of the cosmos, of our world, and especially of the human race if you reject the Bible. If you do that, then you are lost in a whole world of competing ideas. But the Bible is the revelation about God. And when you accept that, you have the spirit of wisdom. That is, you have the right understanding of things according to the mind and the will of God. What is the purpose of all of that? Paul tells us that you may know him better. The New International Version, I like that. That you might know God better. There may be people with us this morning and they believe in God, but they really have a big question mark about what or who God really is. When we come to the Bible and take the message, the whole point of that is to bring us into a fuller understanding of who God is and to know him personally. The New Living Translation reads, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. And the Contemporary English Version reads, let you understand what it means to know God. In other words, not an ambiguous idea about God, but you know him. You know him by faith according to the revelation that comes to us in the Bible. And then in the portion we've read this morning, there's a little gem that almost leaves you with your mouth open, especially when we understand what we are. What we have done. You find out when you read this, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now that last phrase is open to two possible interpretations. It either means that God is our inheritance. And that is a beautiful truth, and it is brought out in other parts of the Bible. Or it means, and here's the translation from F.F. Bruce, it was in Christ too, that we became the heritage of God. That people like us, we know each other, and we especially know ourselves. How in all the world we could become God's inheritance. God's heritage is simply a testimony to how enormous and wonderful is the grace of God. Here are some of the other translations. In Christ we were chosen to be God's people. His inheritance, his heritage. All of that means that when it comes to God's understanding of human beings, he loves us far more than we're able to understand. And he's made it his point that we become his heritage. The more common language is we are the children of God. We belong to the family of God. And you just take a moment and try and analyze how you ever you didn't deserve a position like that. That's a position you have because you took the Lord Jesus as your Savior and you have become the inheritance of God. You belong to his family. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? The English Standard Version. So this is emphasized by Paul. And we haven't time this morning to go into the Old Testament, but in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, you have how the nations were separated and is given more or less with the idea that there was angelic supervision over some of the nations. But the important thought is that Moses writes, but we are God's people. We are his inheritance. And that was the message of the Old Testament when it came to the Jewish people. When you come to the New Testament, there is no Jew or Greek in that sense. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And the Old Testament concept comes into the New Testament. We are his inheritance. Now, you may wonder this morning, Jim, I thought you were here to talk about the ascension. I'm talking about the ascension. I'm just setting the groundwork for our message today. We're coming back to the whole concept of the power of God. And last Sunday, we noticed these four nouns, power, working, might, and strength. That's in Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Paul had in his mind a dictionary. He chose the greatest words in the Greek language for energy. And then as we noticed last Sunday, he wrapped them all up in that beautiful phrase, the exceeding greatness. That's the adjective. Adjectives modify nouns. You remember in school? House is a noun. Small is an adjective. So it's a little house. If you use the adjective great, well, then it's a mansion. Paul takes then these four nouns from the Greek language, speaking of energy, and then he throws them up on a much higher level by using the adjective, the exceeding greatness of his power, might, working, and strength. Now, we noticed last week that God showed that in the resurrection and the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that in this chapter. He worked this out in Christ. Let me pause right now. The resurrection and the ascension of Christ did not exhaust the energy of God. I would like to be careful and not minimize what happened in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, but that's simply a foretaste. It's like the first fruits. So we're going to go back and notice in the portion here in Ephesians 1 that we're dealing with this energy toward us who believe. We are the intended destination of the release of all that energy. Well, you say, what about the resurrection of Christ? That's the foretaste. That shows you the character of the power and what it can do, but it does not exhaust the energy of God. So we ask the question then, where do we see the fulfillment of all of this? Well, verse 19, I pray that you will begin to understand the incredible greatness of his power for us who believe in him. This is the same mighty power. In other words, it was released in Christ, but it comes in like a flood when it deals with God's people. Verse 20, that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly places. The Lord Jesus then is the one who shows us an example of that power. But the substance of that power is toward us who believe. 2,000 years of those who know and listen to the Word of God, you can go back into the Old Testament. God was faithful in bringing his Word to the human race right from the beginning. Those who respond positively, they are destined to be the recipients of this release of energy. And we're going to talk about what that means today. Just in passing, the Bible refers to the Lord Jesus as the last Adam. There was the first Adam. Adam and Eve, they failed. The Lord Jesus is the last Adam. There never will be another head of the human race. He is the last Adam. You also have the two terms that there was the first man and the second man. The first man was Adam. The second man is the Lord Jesus. He's the Lord from heaven. And it's that second man, the Lord Jesus, who is seated today in that pinnacle of glory right at the right hand of God. We're going to pause now and come back to the question of the ascension. What does it mean to us? Well, we talked last Sunday what it means spiritually. We have life together with Christ. We've been raised up spiritually into the heavenly places. We live in two worlds as Christians, the natural world and the spiritual world. And we've been made to sit with Christ, spiritually speaking. When the service is over, I'll get in the car and drive back out to Abbotsford to my apartment, and you'll be going to your homes. But spiritually, you are seated with Christ already in that place of glory at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So we know about it spiritually. Is that all that it means? I would like to take you to a number of portions this morning. And as we look at them, we'll have a view as to what God has in mind when it comes to the real ascension of his people. Not just spiritually, but even bodily. I don't know how many of you saw Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. I did not have the opportunity to see it. Members of my family saw it in their homes. And one of my daughters said to me, Dad, I had to get up and leave the room. I simply couldn't sit there and watch what was happening. Now, I can't make an objective comment about the film. I did not see the film. But what I do know, the Lord Jesus was treated in a horrible way by the human race. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. You have these words, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Another translation, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Eugene Peterson, as usual, brings it into our common language today. And he translates, he didn't even look human. A ruined face, disfigured past recognition. I know some of you are aware that Grace and I have traveled extensively. And when we've been in Europe and other places, we always try and go to some of the great museums. And I've stood in front of the wonderful paintings by the great masters dealing with the passion, the death of the Lord Jesus. Generally speaking, there may be some exceptions, but generally speaking, the body looks beautiful. All that the Lord wears in the paintings is a loincloth. Some will have just a little mark on the chest where the spear went in. There's nothing wrong with the face. And you realize they were great painters, but they never read the Bible. They never really understood what happened in Calvary. We are looking at a despicable death with horror that most of us haven't got the desire even to fathom. We don't really want to get any closer than is necessary to what happened to the Lord Jesus. Why do I bring it up? Because in the power of God, he was raised from the dead bodily. He even said to them on one occasion, "Have you got anything to eat?" And I think we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there's one case where he started a charcoal fire, put the fish on, and prepared breakfast for the disciples. He was here. Yes, there was a difference. He could be here and he could disappear. And he was transformed, at least in a measure, in some cases where at first they didn't recognize him. But it was the Lord Jesus gloriously alive, and they watched him, please remember this, bodily ascending up and disappearing into the glory. Well, we see this, I read again from Ephesians, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. There are two cases in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus was seen by mortal men in that place of glory. One is Stephen. You know, I think sometimes Stephen had the possibility, the potential of being a man of the stature of Paul. When he gave that exposition of the Old Testament before the leading scholars of his generation, they belonged to what was called the Sanhedrin, the supreme religious council among the people at that time. It was absolutely masterly. And when he finished, the Bible says they were gnashing their teeth against him. They bitterly opposed all that he said that came out of the Old Testament scriptures pointing to Christ. It's at that moment that Luke tells us the story. He says, Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand and said, Lord, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, this was Stephen just before they stoned him to death. And there was the Lord Jesus standing. He saw him. Then you have Paul outside of Damascus. That's one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. And Paul was an outstanding enemy, probably the number one enemy of the Christian community. And that light shone down around him, and he looked up. He tells us he saw the heavenly vision, and he heard the heavenly voice, and it changed his life forever. These two men, they saw the Lord Jesus in his glory, and he was there in bodily form. Well, we think about this today and what it means for us. And there are two portions I would like to leave with you when it comes to the ascension in its fullest sense for those of us who are Christians. You cannot read the Bible and miss the fact that it is clearly stated there will be bodily resurrection. Now, if you're a real good thinker, you might say, Jim, but there's so many problems with that. When you think of 2,000 years, the remains of so many people are nothing more than dust today, but then don't forget that God made the first man and woman from the dust of the earth. And what he did at the beginning, he will do on that day of resurrection. Paul says very clearly, the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. I want to pause there. We're talking about those who have passed away. No disadvantage. I like that. Some of us may be alive when the Lord Jesus returns. That's one of the central messages of the Bible. He is coming back. On the other hand, those of my generation, we don't have many days, months, or years left. We may not see that. But the dead in Christ rise first. I want to pause there. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. Should death intervene before he comes back, you are always in Christ, alive or dead. The dead in Christ. Death does not change. You're standing in the person of the Lord Jesus before God the Father. I like that because there are so many things about death we do not know, but we do know if you're a Christian, when you die, you are still in Christ. Let me say kindly this morning, it also means that not all the dead are in Christ. That depends on your attitude towards the Lord Jesus. If it's a positive attitude now, and you love him, and you serve him, and you've received him as your Savior and Lord, in life you are in Christ. In death you are in Christ. And the dead in Christ rise first. Then you read, those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Now, when I was a boy over there in Central Park a long time ago, we used to sing a chorus, there's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet by and by. Some of you remember that? Do you still sing it here sometimes? I like the chorus. There are two meetings. Not one, there are two. The first one is, the dead in Christ rise first. We who are alive and remain are caught up together with them. That's the first meeting. That is a glorious meeting. Just imagine all of those who belong to the Lord Jesus, and I really don't have an idea how many. We heard how many billions are in the world today. They tell us that 1/3 of the human beings today in our planet are at least in name Christian. And we are not the judges of those who are not. If you go back over the centuries, you come up with a mind-boggling number. So the dead in Christ rise first. And then those of us who are alive and remain are caught up together with them. What a meeting. But it would scare the life out of you to think today the way you are, you're going to find yourself in a multitude like that. You know, I don't even know you all by name. If we meet tomorrow in some mall, I might not even recognize you. And we're talking about millions. And there you are in the midst. You would feel absolutely lost. Well, there's an answer to that. To the Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul says twice, we shall be changed. He says it twice. The first time, we shall all be changed. And the second time, we shall be changed. And then he tells us about the change. There's no way of understanding that first meeting without incorporating this change. How does it happen? Well, Paul says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Well, if I was to blink my eye, you probably wouldn't even notice in the audience. That's just how quick it is. In a moment, those who belong to the Lord Jesus will be changed. What does the change mean? Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, we are going to know as we have been known. God knows every one of you and everything about you. But then if we go to the other side of the planet, and there's a church meeting this morning somewhat similar to ours, He knows every one of them and everything about each one. God knows us. We are not statistics. He knows us individually. He knows the problems, the sorrows, the joys. We are going to know as we have been known. I cannot give you details, but I can tell you that on that day when the dead in Christ rise first, and those who are alive and remain are caught up together with them, that's the moment of the change. And you're going to know everybody. It's almost impossible to try and understand that where we are today. But on that day, there is transformation. Add to transformation glorification. How could you possibly meet the Lord without that change? Again, millions of people, and you're looking over the shoulders, and the Lord is, it's impossible even to imagine, but you will be changed. And just as he knows you, you will know him. And so will every other Christian. It is one of those moments that fills the heart with joy. And in that great movement, when we are prepared and ready, then we move forward and upward to meet the Lord in the air. And without the transformation, that would be an impossibility. This is the ascension now in its fulfillment, not just spiritually, but in body and soul and spirit. We move forward to meet the Lord in the air. That will be a glorious moment. You will meet him personally. I will meet him personally. We cannot rationalize this. We cannot explain this scientifically today. But this is the message of the Bible. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and glorified, we will be ready to meet the Lord and to be with him forever and ever. So that moment is the ascension and is fulfillment for all the Christians. We have it today spiritually, but then it includes the body. And you enter into that eternal realm and you are ready for that world that goes beyond our imagination today. Paul is not ashamed to say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the wonderful things that God has prepared for those who love him. And when we think about it, we sometimes come to the conclusion, especially if we're preachers, the less said about it, the better. Because we'll have the tendency to speculate, and I don't want to speculate. I just take those words of Paul that come from the Old Testament. It's a message that runs right through the Bible. God has prepared for those he loves and who have responded to his son, the Lord Jesus, blessings that go beyond our imagination. That is the ascension in its fullest form when the Lord Jesus returns and will take us all home to be with himself. Let me just leave with you this morning that it's so easy, especially for preachers, to go into things like this. And Paul had a very special talent. He writes so much about this, but he never lets you off the hook. He's got something practical to say to you. And here are his practical words at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved brethren, may I add sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I don't usually end with personal stories, but I'm writing a book for my children. I've been asked to do this. No, I was told to do this. I'm on chapter 16, and that chapter is entitled Moments I Remember. And I put together two stories. I want to share them with you this morning. I was in New York City. We've been there many times. 126th Street, corner of Amsterdam, Spanish Harlem, at Templo Biblico, a church filled with Dominicans, from the Dominican Republic, of course. And it was good to renew friendship. It was early, and so I was right at the front here, talking with one of the elders of the church. It was a long, narrow building. It was a fire hall originally. and a much longer aisle than you have in this chapel. And I looked up as I was talking to the man, and there was a lady down there. And she was coming down the aisle and looking right at me. When she got halfway down, I knew exactly what was going to happen. And I wasn't particularly happy with it. And sure enough, she came right up. Now, just a little bit about our culture in the Dominican Republic. More prevalent in the past than it is today. If you haven't seen a friend for a long time, when you come down, you put out your arms and you embrace each other and you pat each other on the back. For a man to do that to a woman, there has to be a very real friendship and great respect. I didn't know this lady. Now, within a moment, I'm in the embrace of someone I didn't even know, and she's patting me on the back, and I look down, and the tears are streaming down her cheek. Then she stepped back, and she said to me, "You don't know me, do you?" I said, "No, ma'am, I do not know you," which politely meant we shouldn't have done this. And then she said to me, "You know, it was some years ago. You were preaching in Templo Biblico Villa Juana in Santo Domingo, and I was in the audience that night. And after the service, I went home and I got down on my knees and I asked the Lord Jesus into my life. And that week, I left for New York." She said, "This is the first time I've seen you since then. And I've never been able to thank you for the message you gave on that occasion. I didn't know anything about this." The other story is, we don't have it now, the work has grown too much, but we used to have an annual supper or dinner, they called it, La Cena Anual, in Santo Domingo, the capital city, and there were so many congregations, it was over 1,000 people that would be there. And I was invited to speak on one occasion. So after we gave the message and so on, we sat down, I had a place right on the front row, and then we were all called by rows to go and get our meal. Now, 1,000 people. So we're the first. We go around. There's a window. They give you a plate of food and a beverage, and we come back around, and you're taken right back to your seat. Done very efficiently. The only thing was, every other row went right behind, in front of us. You could hardly eat your dinner with people talking to you. They went along. And I remember there was pressure. They were being pushed. A young man was there. And he tried to stop, but he couldn't stop. They kept pushing him along. And I finally heard him say, he was just disappearing, he said, "Mr. Cochran, I was converted the night you spoke," and he mentioned the name of the church. I didn't know anything about that. Why am I telling you this? Listen to our practical thought this morning. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." On those two occasions, God graciously revealed to me things I knew nothing about. You're destined for heaven. You've already gone through the ascension spiritually. You'll soon go through it literally. And you'll enter into the presence of the Lord in glorified bodies forever and ever. But here's the practical thought. Go on abounding in the work of the Lord. You might not know what's happening. You might not know the person you work with has listened to you and someday will know the Lord. Because Paul adds, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our Father, we thank you for this hour we spent together. We ask that you will bless our thoughts, erase from our minds that which is not in accordance with your will, but that which comes out of your word, we pray that you will burn it into our hearts and know that we are destined for glory, not because we merit it, but because of your love and your grace. And now thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all, now and forever. Amen.